The 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about an event that happened late at night. In fact, it was after midnight. A jailer had been charged with keeping two prisoners by the name of Paul and Silas. These men had been preaching the gospel, but they had been beaten and put in prison. There was an earthquake about midnight. The prison doors were opened. I don't know how much this jailer knew about what these men were preaching, but he was afraid because he figured they had escaped. He did not want to face the punishment that would be rendered to him for letting his prisoners escape. So he was about to kill himself. But Paul and Silas cried out to him to do himself no harm. So he got lights and he brought them out and he was trembling. And he asked them the question. It's recorded in the 30th verse of Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't know much about the life of this man. Very likely a pagan, knew little about God, but men of all countries and all races have a conscience. And his conscience convicted him of the fact that he was in need of God's mercy. And so he asked these two men who had been in prison for preaching about this God, what must I do to be saved? I don't know that there is a more important question that men can ask than that one. And it's worthy of our consideration in our study this morning. When you talk about being saved, saved from what? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we have the answer. When Jesus was going to be born, says that he would be a Savior who would save his people from their sins. Jesus' whole mission and purpose was to save people. Not from political oppression. Not from sickness. Not from misdeeds by their neighbors. Although what he did would eventually even deliver them from all of that. But his purpose was to save people from their sins. That is what Christ and his mission is about. But that raises another question. What do we mean by sin? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we have a very simple description of what the Bible means when it talks about sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Other versions will translate it, sin is lawlessness. God has a law for men to obey. We just sang a song about keeping God's commandments. All men all over the face of the earth, regardless of race, culture, color of skin, language, are under this God and are expected to obey. And when we fail to obey our Creator in the way we think, in the way we speak, and in the way we live, we sin. Sin is not what man deems bad. One may say murder, that's sin. Adultery with another man's wife, that's sin. Kidnapping, that's sin. Because we deem that as bad. Sin is not what we feel bad about. There are people who steal, but don't feel bad about it at all. There are people who lie, but do not feel bad about it at all. That's not what sin is. Sin is a violation of our Creator's expectations, a violation of His law, a failure to respect His commandments, as we just sang. The question arises then, do I have sin? Am I a sinner? Paul dealt with that in this letter that he wrote, the book of Romans. He stated in the first chapter that he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone and everyone who would listen, because it's God's power to salvation. But before he began to really address the gospel and its means of salvation, he spent two or three chapters establishing the fact that man needs it. Why do men need it? Because they sin. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, he pointed out very clearly that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. You are one of those two people. In the New Testament, all men were encompassed in the phrase Jews or Gentiles. So that would include you and me. In chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. If it's not clear enough in verse 9, in verse 23, he said, all have sinned. In chapter 5 and in verse 12, he said, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death passed to all men because all sinned. If a person doesn't think they are guilty of sin, it indicates their ignorance or their denial of reality, their failure to understand their obligation to God. Every man, every woman of responsible age has violated God's commandments. And so the question, what must I do to be saved, has application to every single individual. So what? What if I'm not interested in this question? What if I'm not saved? What difference does it make? We often pursue questions along that line. Will it give me more money? Will it give me health? Will it make me famous? What is there in this that means I should be concerned about it? So what if I'm not saved? In the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer says to these people that he's writing to, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Obviously, he does not mean dead physically. People who are in a grave, in a tomb. He's writing to living people. But he said you were dead. Why were you dead? Because of your trespasses and sin. The very thing that we've been looking at. It's that sin, when you commit sin, that brings death. What do you mean death? You said, preacher, we're not talking about physical death, not talking about going to a graveyard. Then what does he mean by death? Death is put in contrast in this very letter with being alive. And one of the ways to define words is by looking at the contrast. So let's look in chapter 2 and in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some expressions are used here to indicate a very intimate relationship with Christ. He died. He arose. We partook of a memorial a few moments ago that testifies to our belief in that historical event. But he arose to reign as man's Savior King. So what? He says, we're seated with him in heavenly places. I partake in the benefits of the mission of Christ, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and his present reign when I'm saved. I have that relationship. Neil read from chapter 1. Excellent text to read when talking about this memorial, where he talks about the fact we were adopted as sons and thus have an inheritance. We were forgiven of our sins. We were redeemed. And phrase after phrase and word after word talks about these blessings we have because of our relationship to Christ. You'll see in the text he talks about verse 8, we were saved by grace, that God showed his kindness toward us. People who are saved are people who enjoy the favor of God. God smiles on them. That's what grace or favor points to. Kind to them. That's what salvation brings. A relationship with Christ and the greatness and kindness of God. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, there's a story that Jesus told about a man who had two sons. One of the boys went to his daddy and said, I want my inheritance. The daddy gave it to him. He went off and he took his father's inheritance and spent it in riotous, lewdful practices. He spent all the money. His life was a wreck. He was out feeding the hogs, eating what they ate. The text says he came to his senses. He said, you know, my dad's servants have a better life than I do. I'm out here feeding the hogs. And so he decided to go home to his father. And you know what he was going to tell him? I've sinned. I've sinned. Make me as one of your servants. So his father saw him coming. He prepared a feast. He welcomed the boy home. When the older brother didn't understand, the father explained, this son of mine was dead. He was lost. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he's been found. Lost, he didn't have a way, didn't know what turn to take to get home? No. These two words, dead and lost, indicates a severance of a relationship from the Father's house. In the Father's house is where the protection was. In the Father's house is where the grace was. In the Father's house is where the blessings were. Dead is when you're away from that relationship. You don't have those blessings. You don't have that care. You don't have those provisions. That's what sin does. It severs that relationship from the Father. This my son was dead, and now he's alive. It's bad enough, and it's terrible, to spend a lifetime away from God. Your prayers, he will not respond to like you would like for him to. You stand in jeopardy every hour. That he looks upon you not with grace and kindness, but with wrath and anger. But the Bible talks about death in a more extensive way. That this severance from God passes beyond the grave. And men will be eternally away from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 and 23, this same letter that Paul said, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Christ. I want men to be saved. Well, here's the why he wants men to be saved. Chapter 6 and in verse 22. Now, having been freed from sin, that's what saved is, freed from sin. And a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in, we said, so what? Sanctification, that is, you're set apart for God now. And the outcome, eternal life. Not breathing air on this earth. And this relationship with God that transcends death into eternity, eternal life. Look at verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to be saved from whatever happens after I die. I don't want to spend an eternity in God's wrath, away from God, separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, in verse 7, comforting the Thessalonian Christians who were suffering for their faith, he said, let me start in verse 6. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey. What did we just sing about in that song? Blessed are they who do His commandments. He said when Christ comes, He's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What will happen to them? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. What did we say dead was when that boy was dead? Away from the presence of his Father and all of his grace and mercy and blessings. Listen. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is the same God we read about in Ephesians 2. A God of grace, a God of love, a God of kindness, a God of mercy. But He's also a God of wrath. He's also a God of judgment. And eternal death is to be ever separated from His house of love and kindness and grace and blessings. In John chapter 5, while Jesus was on the earth, verse 28 and 29, He had told them in the previous part of this discussion that He was equal with the Father. He has the power to render judgment. He has the power to give life. And they were amazed at this man standing before Him claiming such power. But here's what He said. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. If Jesus is who He says He is, if He's the Son of God, there's coming a day when He'll say the word, and every dead body in every cemetery, in every part of the world, will be raised. But it won't be the same for everybody after that. Listen. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life. We've been talking about the term dead and alive. Yes, the body will be raised, but so will the wicked body be raised. But there's a different life for some. Those who did the good deeds. But those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Death. Eternal death. Eternal banishment from the presence and the favor of Almighty God. That's the so what. There is not a more important issue you have on your plate then what must I do to be saved? You young people might be thinking about college. It doesn't compare to the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Young people get older, they think about who am I going to marry? very important question, but it's not as important as, what must I do to be saved? We get married and we worry about our jobs and saving money and preserving our health. Important questions, but not as important as this one. What must I do to be saved? And you can ignore it, but you're going to die. And when you die, what then? That's why this question is so important. This eternal death is described even by Jesus Christ by a term we don't like to use today. But Jesus used it. Hell. He didn't use it as a curse word like we do. He used it of a real destiny that men will suffer. Over in Matthew chapter 5, he's preaching to a great multitude. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. When you preach to these people who are listening intently, are you going to talk about such negative things as hell? Yes, he did. Why did he do it? He knew there was such a place. And he did not want men to go there. In verse 29, he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That's pretty drastic. I can't imagine gouging out my eye. But he said, that's better. That's better than what? It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. If I didn't know anything else about hell but what this verse says, I know it's a place I don't want any part of. If it's worse than me gouging out my eye, he said, oh, that's nothing compared to hell. And then he said, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Imagine these people raised from the dead only to go to hell for eternity. In chapter 10, when talking to his apostles about their mission, where they would be threatened and mistreated, and they might, in fear, shrink back from their duty, he warned them not to fear man, not to fail to perform the duties that they had. And here's the way he put it in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. That just sounds completely unreasonable, doesn't it? I know they're good men. How can they not fear when a fellow lifts up the sword to cut his head off? They did fear. They fled for their lives. He's not saying do not fear. He's saying more important than fearing those men is the other alternative. We have this figure of speech. It's often in the Bible. You have these two words, not, but. What behind the not is not being denied. What behind the but is being emphasized. Listen, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I don't know what it'd be like to be thrown into a prison after having been beaten. You're bleeding. You need attention. No medical attention. Throw you in the jail. Put you in stocks. Other times for men to hate you. Take you outside of town. Start throwing stones at you. Stone after stone after stone. Till you die. I don't know what that's like. To have your head cut off. Christians suffered that. But he said, I'm telling you, that's not as bad as going to hell. Fear God who can cast soul and body in hell. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, in painting a picture of the judgment day, in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me. What did we say dead is? This my son was dead. You're dead in your trespasses. loss of the presence of fellowship and grace and kindness of God. Listen what he says. Here's the people on his left. Depart. I want to go with you, Jesus. Depart. I want to go to heaven. Depart. You cursed ones. Into the eternal fire, which had been prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I have no apology about preaching about what must I do to be saved. It's vital to every person in this audience. And every person, whether now or later, will be impacted by your answer to that question. Heaven, mark it out. Because if you're not saved by the blood of Jesus, heaven's not for you. Is that enough motivation? We sing about heaven, we think about heaven. Not if you're dead in sin when you die. No heaven. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? It's not what can I do. Tell me the options. Not that. It's a requirement. It's not a choice. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he's with his apostles, the men charged with preaching this gospel. He began like this. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority to do with what? Men's salvation. It's my authority. I have the right to rule. Here's what you do, men. Go therefore and preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He set the rule. He set the requirements. You go preach this gospel. You go teach the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have the authority over men's salvation. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, when Mark wrote his gospel, he began it this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he wrote that gospel. The word gospel means good news. And he wrote about it. In chapter 16, as he's bringing his book to a close, he's just described in the previous chapters about Jesus dying so that gospel would be effective. But he also was raised. And proved himself alive by many appearances. And now he's with his apostles and he tells them in verse 15. He started the book, 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. 16:15, he says, go preach the gospel to the whole creation or to all nations. He who has believed, what? Not just anything. The gospel. Did Jesus come from heaven? Yes, he did. Is he an eternal being? Yes, he is. Did he enter human flesh? Yes, he did. Did he live on this earth? Yes, he did. Did he die on a cross? Yes. Was he raised the third day of this day of the week? Yes. And was it for my sins and yours? Yes. Said, you preach that gospel. He who has believed it and has been baptized shall be saved. Our question is, what must I do? I have to hear that gospel. And there's a lot of things, men, here today that's not that gospel. I've got to hear that gospel. But I've got to believe it in order to be saved. And he said, to be baptized. He clearly said, he who has not believed will be condemned. Condemned. Standing at the judgment bar. Condemned. Depart. The gospel of Christ is the only way to stand there justified. What must I do? It's not what others have done. Well, everybody doesn't do that. It's not the question. The question is not what my parents did. The question is not what my friends have done. The question is not what people in the world do. The question is not even, what did my godparents do? that had nothing to do with you. The question is, what must I do? Do something to be done. Well, what is that something that I must do? What must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, we started our lesson in verse 30, where this jailer takes these two men out of prison and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 16, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Good. I'm ready. No, he's not ready. He's not ready. Why? Read the next verse. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. You have four books in your New Testament. One written by Matthew, one written by Mark, one written by Luke, one written by John, that tells us the gospel of Christ. And I've got to understand enough about Jesus to know who he is. Jesus said when Peter confessed him as the Son of God, "On this rock, this foundation, I'll build my church," which is the group of saved people. And so they had to teach the man. Remember, this is after midnight. They taught him then and there. I don't know how long the lesson went. 30 minutes? An hour? I don't know. They didn't wait till daylight. They taught him right then and there. And so, here in, as you continue to read in verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night. Was it 1 o'clock in the morning? I don't know. That same hour of the night. And washed their wounds. And immediately, he was baptized. Once he was baptized, he went back in his house rejoicing. Because now he knew he was saved. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we have some people who ask that question in a very similar way. A little bit different wording, but very similar. Peter was preaching along with the other apostles. The audience did not know who Jesus was. They knew him. They had met him. They had walked with him in the street. Some of them heard him preach. Some of them had been at the cross when he was hanging on the cross and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down." They didn't believe who he was. So Peter preaches and he says, "Here's who he is." And he presented evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence. And verse 36, when you get to verse 36, he said this, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He's your master. He's your ruler. Your life with God depends on him. Your life eternally depends on him. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That is, to be saved. We're guilty. We're condemned. We're lost. We're dead. What do we do? He said, "Repent." Now, obviously, these commands are not for babies. You can't teach babies the gospel and them understand it. Believe it and repent. People baptize babies. You can see these are not babies. It's not for babies. Babies are not guilty of sin. And so they don't need to be saved. It's not a church ritual. Well, the church said. That's not the question, what the church says or what the church does. It's not a matter of family religion. Well, what my folks did is ought to be good enough for me. No, that's not the issue. What must I do? The jailer asked. What must we do? The people on the day of Pentecost asked. You've got to believe the gospel. Remember, Mark said, "I'm going to write about the gospel." Go preach it. You've got to repent. When Pilate put on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," they said, "Take that sound down. He's not our king." But now he's telling those same people, "He's your king. And you've got to bow the knee to him. You've got to obey him." And you can baptize somebody till you drown them. It won't save them if they don't repent. You've got to repent. Have a change of will toward Christ. and be baptized. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the church. There's no power in the preacher. The power is in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Because you believe who He is and why He came and the effects that you can enjoy because of His ministry, because of His death and His resurrection. When? Here's what you do. You must repent and be baptized based upon your faith immediately. Since we're in Acts 2, look at verse 41. In verse 41, it says, "So then, those who received His word, that is favorably, understood it, believed it, were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls." Why? 3,000 people in one day. Well, if they realized they were condemned until they were baptized in the name of Jesus, I know why. They said, "We don't want to wait till tomorrow. We're lost. We're dead. We're condemned. I want to be baptized now." In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, where we were reading a while ago about this jailer who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You remember it was early in the morning, but when they taught him the word of the Lord, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately, it says, he was baptized. Today, people are told, "Well, next week we'll have a baptismal ceremony." That's not what you read in the New Testament. Here in Acts 2, that day. Acts 16, right now, middle of the night. In chapter 22, the book of Acts, the third time you have somebody asking this question. When Saul, a persecutor of Christianity and of Christians, was on the road to Damascus to find others who had confessed his name, he met the risen Lord. And he asked Jesus the question, verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" He realized he was a sinner. He was condemned. He was a religious man, but he was a sinner and condemned. And now he realized Jesus was his only hope. "What shall I do, Lord? Just tell me what to do." He's a penitent believer. He said, "You go to Damascus, and there you'll be told what to do." So he goes to Damascus. For 3 days, he prays and he fasts. Finally, the man God sent came to him, and in verse 16, you read, he told him, he said, "What are you delaying for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." And he did it right then. And that's what you find in all of these cases. So, where are we? If we reach a point in our lives that we recognize, I'm away from God. I'm lost. I'm not enjoying His favor. You don't want to wait till tomorrow. We've got young people in our audience that's going to reach that stage in their lives. If you reach that stage in your life, what must I do to be saved? Confess the name of Jesus in a penitent heart and be baptized in water. Now. Whoever we are, wherever we are. It's a vital question of utmost importance.